Psalm 19, a Psalm of David, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's such a privilege to stand before you, Lord, knowing that you're here in our midst. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and help us to hear your voice, Lord. We look to you for instruction this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In Psalm 19, David declares how God has revealed himself to us, to man. And God has revealed himself to us in three basic kinds of ways. The first way I will describe, and has been described as a general revelation, that God has revealed himself to man in nature. So that's a very kind of a general way. And then also God has revealed himself to us very specifically through his word, specific revelation. And I like to refer to the third as the glorious revelation. That's that God has revealed himself to us through his son, gloriously. And so that's really what this whole song, I'll just give you the whole story right there. But so we're going to go through it verse by verse, but that's the gist of it. Looking at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens, the universe, declaring the constant, unending hugeness, the power, the fullness, the glory, really, and the kindness of God. I mean, you think about how big the universe is and how small we are, and that God cares for us. He's interested in the things in our lives. The capacity of God to create something so big and so beautiful is beyond our ability to comprehend. The psalmist declares in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, I still can't fathom the fact that God cares for me so much, but that he would even visit us, you know, and minister to us. The firmament, you know, there's the heavens and there's the firmament. That speaks of the earth. And again, the attention to detail, the minute, delicate details of our life. And you know, you get down to all kinds of things about, you know, how plants reproduce and produce fruit. All the different things about the firmament. But we could spend actually a couple different Sundays just talking about verses 1 and 2. But we're going to move on a little bit. Verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So during the daytime, you know, we make observations, we see how things work all around us, or maybe we're confused about how things work around us. I know I've been there many times where I'm laying in bed at night, and I'm thinking, how do I build this, or how do I do that, or what's up with such and such? And as I'm laying there kind of communing with the Lord speaks, and you go, oh, I get it. You know, I know how to build that now, or to fix this or that. And so, considering the Lord, pondering his ways, he gives us understanding. Again, the psalmist declares in Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all those that have pleasure in him. In verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Nature and creation are a universal language that anyone from any culture can understand. You know, anyone can look at a sunset. Anyone can look at the stars at night, look at the awesomeness, the power of the oceans and all those kinds of things, and get a glimpse, an understanding of God. The Apostle Paul picks up on God revealing himself to us through nature in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, God has created us as rational thinking creatures, human beings. And we're able to deduce certain things and figure certain things out. God's given us the ability to do that. And you look at some of these things and you look at the incredible design. You know, it's not an accident, as our modern culture and so-called scientists claim. It is by design. And when you see the incredible design of things, you go, hold it. There is a designer behind that design. We see the hand of God in creation, his incredible design. And, you know, and there has to be a designer if we're thinking rationally. Now, if we're thinking irrationally, you know, then we begin to worship the created thing, the tree. You know, we ascribe, you know, the attributes of God to the things that we see instead of ascribing the attributes of God to God himself, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Paul addresses this too in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God's glory is evident to all, the heavens declaring the glory of God. In verses 4 and 5, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. And so that first word there in verse 4, you know, or the first two words, their line. That line, some translations have put it as cord, but it's a standard. It's a plumb line. It's like a line or a string that's maybe used in construction. When you begin to build a building or whatever, you set up a batter board. You're going to lay out the foundation. So you pull some strings out, and you move them and mark them around so you know where to put things. And so, in a certain sense, it's God's, the beginning of the fruition of God's plan, that the blueprints are coming to life. It's also a standard that God sets that no one can alter. Now, people certainly try to alter them. You know, in our culture, people say, well, we don't care about God's standards. We're going to do what we want to do. But, you know, God's up in heaven goes, I haven't moved the marker. You know, it's still in the same place. You might wander around. You might build up a goofed up building with a crummy foundation. But in heaven, in God's eyes, in God's mind, the foundation, the cord, the line, the standard has not changed. And every man will sense that when he's before an almighty God. So God has set the standard. In verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Every day the sun makes its race through the sky with a systematic regularity that doesn't change. The sun doesn't just change course. It doesn't speed up. It doesn't slow down. And that kind of regularity points, again, to a design, and a design that points to a designer. Now, we've been talking about general revelation through nature. And because man did not heed the voice of God in nature, because he stopped short, began to worship the creation rather than the creator, it was necessary for God to speak more specifically. And so he does. He begins to speak specifically as he reveals himself again to us and reveals his will. Nature tells us that there are certain things that are natural and there are things that are unnatural. And that's one of the testimonies of nature. And nature teaches us through biological and physiological, our physiological makeup, as an example, that sexual relationships are designed to be between a man and a woman. For a man to seek to have a sexual relationship with another man is unnatural. You know, we weren't created that way. When you look at nature, the lions and the tigers and the bears and the ducks and the geese and the fish and all that kind of stuff, they do it all a certain way. They're designed for it to happen a certain way. And to depart from that or to do it a different way is, quote unquote, unnatural. It's outside of the design of God. And so sexual unions between men and women, between men and men and women, are unnatural. But men have come to the place of rejecting nature, rejecting God's design. And there are lots of things that I think that nature would teach us if we would just listen. And because man has twisted or ignored the voice of God in nature, God then speaks through his law. I don't know about you guys, but at my times of going through Psalm 19, I read about the general revelation of God and nature and all that kind of stuff. And then it seems like it makes this jump, this leap, this subject jump into the Word of God. And I think it's glorious. Verses 7 through 11 describing the Word of God in different ways. I'm like, wow, I like that. But I never quite understood, why is it there? It seems kind of out of context. Well, it's not. It's a progression. Okay, we progress from general revelation now to specific revelation. It's a progressive revelation, I guess. In describing the testimony in verse 1, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The word that's used there for God is Elohim. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And it's the creative power of God, if you will. It's demonstrating the creative power of God. But as David goes through the next several verses talking about different aspects of the Word of God, he uses the covenant name for God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Okay, and so it's kind of cool. We're going to examine the law. And the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments of the Lord. And did I get that right? Okay, one more. Here we go. These are all describing different aspects, really, of the Word of God. And it's interesting, in trying to discern the distinction between these terms, which all relate in some way to the Word of God, it's almost like splitting hairs. You know, it's like, well, really, what's, you know, this nuance or that nuance? But to me, it's like examining a precious jewel in all of its different facets. You know, it's kind of cool. Just as the stars were used for navigation, God's word will help us to navigate through life. That's why we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We're going to see a general kind of a pattern as we examine these different aspects of God's word, going through verses 7 through 11. First, you're going to see a general identification of the word of God, whether it's described as the law or the testimony or the statutes and so on. And then there's going to be an adjective that describes or amplifies some attribute of God. As an example, the word of the law of the Lord is perfect, or it's sure, or it's right, or pure. And so you'll see first the general description of God's word, then an attribute or characteristic of that, an adjective that describes that. And then finally, the third thing you'll see consistently is the effect, as in cause and effect. What effect, what impact does the word of God have? And so we'll see that. But looking at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word law there is the Hebrew word Torah, and it literally means law or instruction or direction or teaching, basically referring to the first five books of the Bible, which is oftentimes referred to as the Pentateuch. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. The law is set. It is invariable. It's constant. God's word does not change. And I love that. I love the constancy of God's word. It's not capricious. It's not changeable. Isaiah describes this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. He says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And so we can count on God's word. That's why people describe it as the anchor to my soul, you know, because it doesn't move. It keeps us. But the law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect there in Hebrew is tamim, and it means to be blameless. It also means to be complete or without fault or blemish. It is perfect. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to take away from it. You know, that's why we have those admonitions in Deuteronomy and again in the book of Revelation. Don't add to the word of God. Don't take away from the word of God. Leave it alone. Just turn it loose and let God do with it what he will. Too many people today are editing God's word, literally taking pages out of the Bible or taking their Sharpie and, you know, marking out different scriptures that are inconvenient to them. I always laughed about Al Gore, and he talked about, you know, the inconvenient truth. I said, this book sometimes is an inconvenient truth to sinners. You know, we're all sinners. There's parts of this book that, you know, I didn't enjoy reading when I first read it. Oh, man, you know, but a lot. But you got to get to the point where, you know what? God's word is truth. God's word is authoritative in our hearts and our lives. And if it's not, you may as well tear some pages out or chuck the whole thing. You know, if you're not going to let it guide you, then don't bother coming, you know, don't bother trying to, you know, pretend like too many people do. But the law of the Lord is perfect. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Remember, the word perfect is also translated as complete. Okay, and his word has given us all things that we need. The trick is, honestly, is digging through there and finding it. That's the job of what I would say a real biblical counselor is. It's not to give you psychology. It's not to blend psychology with the Bible. It's not to give you his opinion. It's just that he's supposed to sit and listen and go, uh-huh. He's like a human concordance. You know, I'm dealing with such and such and this and that. Oh, boom, read that. You know, what else is going on? Oh, something, boom, read that. You know, this scripture addresses that issue. And then either you're going to be obedient to it or you're not. You know, that's how we all are. But that's the idea here. It's perfect. It's complete. And then the effect of that, converting the soul. The word converting there means to change or to reestablish, to restore. In this case, to restore a right relationship with God, to reestablish fellowship with God, and to change our eternal destination. That's awesome, the conversion. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You know, conversion speaks of change. I don't care if you were born into a Christian family or your uncle, your great-granddaddy was a pastor, or any of those kinds of things. At some point, each and every one of us, whatever stripe of sinner we were, there has to be a conversion in our lives. There has to be a born-again experience that's in our lives where we move from being at enmity with God on the wrong side of the equation to now humbling ourselves before God and being on his side, that we are converted, we are changed. And one of the hallmarks of true Christianity is change in our lives, that we're not the same today. I mean, we may not be perfect. We may not be exactly where we need to be all the time, but you know what? I'm not where I was, you know, because I remember the BC days. I remember what it was like to do and say and act like I used to. And I am so glad. You know, I'm very disappointed in myself at times. I look in the mirror and I think, man, what a wretch. After, you know, walking with the Lord for 25, 30 years, you would think I'd be walking on water by now. You'd think, you know, that I'd be doing things a little different, you know. And why am I still struggling with anger and with pride and, you know, all these different things? Well, it's because I'm in this body of flesh. But I can tell you, I'm not. You would not listen to me today. You would run me out of here, tarred and feathered or whatever, if I was the man that I was 25 or 30 years ago. I'm so glad I'm not the same man. But the question is, are we the same or are we different because of our faith in Jesus Christ? We need to be different. We need to be, quote unquote, converted. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Conversion's a big deal, folks. There has to be a change. We have to change from walking in death to walking in life. Then the next part of the second half of that verse, the testimony of the Lord, it says there, is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony. The word is edit in Hebrew, and is translated as testimony or precept. A precept is a general rule intended to regulate behavior or thought. It's also translated as a warning sign. And this is the testimony of the Lord, not just men. You know, sometimes people look at these words and go, oh, well, it's just written by men. Yeah, God used godly men, holy men. They were guided by the Holy Spirit to write these things down, okay? But when you read this, you can't read it as the word of men. It's the word of God, okay? It's the breath of God, the testimony of God. Interesting that the Ten Commandments back in the day were known as the testimony. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's one of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Then the testimony of the Lord is sure. The word sure there is aman, and it means sure or to build up, to be firm or stable, very much like a strong foundation. You know, when you build a strong foundation, then you can put other things on top of it. Metaphorically, the word kind of conveys the idea of faithfulness and trustworthiness, such that one could fully depend on it. And again, I go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. You know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That says, now the effect, making wise the simple. The effect of taking those that are simple or simple-minded, foolish even, those who are naive concerning the complexities of life, and making them wise. I don't know about you guys, but I take great comfort in this verse because I want to be smarter. Does anybody here want to be dumber? Nobody really wants to be dumber, you know. And I love the fact that the time that we spend in God's Word will give us wisdom, okay? Knowledge is different than wisdom. Knowledge is facts and figures and different things, but wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, okay? The ability to apply those things. So making wise the simple. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, and it giveth understanding unto the simple. You know, God's word will make me smarter. That's how I see it, and I like that. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. You know, I'd like to tell you that, you know, you become a born-again Christian, and it's like God flips a switch. You go, oh, I get it all, you know. No, it's a progressive thing. It's been a progressive thing in my life anyway. And so, you know, day after day, year after year, building upon things, precept upon precept, line upon line, God adds to us, and we have a different perspective on life. We have a different understanding. You know, you can take a born-again believer that's been walking with the Lord for a while, and you can take a non-believer, a pagan, maybe even a PhD or some smart guy from somewhere, and hand them both the same newspaper. And as they begin to read the front page and get into the articles in the back, and then ask them, what's your thoughts on this? What's your perspective? And as they see events in the Middle East unfolding, or as they see politics, things taking place nationally, or even local things, they'll have a different perspective. And I would bet that the godly person who's been walking with the Lord will have a completely different take on the things that they read in the newspaper than people that don't know the Lord, that don't know the future, that don't have the peace of God in their hearts. And so, you know, whom shall he teach knowledge? Those that are willing to hear, those that are willing to listen. In verse 8, we read, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Statutes, again, these are just different ways of describing the word of God, but statutes are individual decrees, specific counsel, precepts, points of instruction. The root of the idea expresses that God is paying attention to how he wants things ordered. You know, because I know as a supervisor, being in charge of different men, you can give a general direction and they get out there and do it, but then you expect that they're going to do it in certain ways when they get there. And sometimes you give people instruction, we just take care of such and such, and they'll go out and in their own mind, they just figure out how they want to do it and they do it. And, you know, if you're cool with that, then that's great. But there are other times when you give someone specific instruction, you go, no, when you go do this task, this is how I want you to do it. Okay, I want you to put the horse in front of the cart when you go to town. Okay, you know, simple things. You know, when you build a house, will you do me a favor? Will you build a foundation before you build the walls? That'd be really cool. You know, and so specific instruction, that's what statutes are. Paying attention to how God wants things ordered. Detailed instructions concerning the practical matters of everyday life. What they ate and how they dressed, whether they had long hair or short hair, how they kept clean, these different kinds of things. These are the statutes of the Lord. And we read that the statutes of the Lord are what? They're right. Okay? It's the right way. I mean, a lot of times there's more than one way to accomplish a task. But sometimes there's just one right way. It's God's way. Right, the word there in Hebrew is yasar. It means straight or just or right. And so his statutes are right. God's word is always right. You know, can't beat it. I love Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You know, if my thoughts, my actions, my words come somehow into conflict with God's word, somebody's wrong. And it's never God. It's always us. And so, again, the effect, rejoicing the heart. to be joyful, glad, rejoicing. You know, joy is something that we can only get from God. Happiness is fleeting. You know, happiness depends on our circumstances in the moment and our mood and what we ate for dinner, whether we got enough sleep, all those different kinds of things. But joy is steady because our Lord is steady. You know, people can take your happiness away from you, but they can't necessarily take your joy unless you give it away. And sadly, too many Christians at times do give away their joy. You know, I don't like seeing these grumpy Eeyore Christians walking around. Hey, man, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing okay. Well, what's up, man? Well, you know, life is hard. I thought you had Jesus in your heart. I do. Well, that's pretty appealing. I want some of that. No, I don't. You know, when people ask, hey, man, how you doing? It doesn't matter if I'm having a good day or if I'm having a bad day. I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You know, and it's like, sweet. It's always kind of funny because, you know, it's a market and stuff. You know, I just happened to be a couple, I think I told you about this. I was at the market checking out. Hey, man, how you doing? I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. How about you? I can't talk about it. Well, then I guess not. You know, whatever. But the joy of the Lord, that's a byproduct of a relationship with Him. When you know how cool He is, when you know how awesome He is, when you know what you were saved from and where you're going now, that should put a big old smile on your face. If you have any idea about what hell's all about, and you know that, just to know that you're not going there, it should put a big smile on your face. You know, like, man, I'm not going there. You know, and I get to go at in His presence. There's fullness of what? Joy. Man, joy is a earmark, I think, of Christianity. So, rejoice in the heart. Then we get to commandment. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The word commandment there is miswa, and it means direct statements of right and wrong, fixed points, if you will. God's directives, you know, the Ten Commandments, some people think that they're the Ten Suggestions. They're not suggestions. They're not like, you know, the Pirate's Code, you know, just, you know, kind of a guidelines. No, they're commandments. These are things we're supposed to do or not do. And, you know, again, as opposed to suggestions. And then the commandments of the Lord are pure. I like this. The Hebrew word is bar, and it means pure or clean or radiant. Speaking of purity or cleanliness of heart, holiness without impurity. I like that God's word is holy in a way that I wish we could fully understand. You know, that there's no admixture. When I was a police officer working narcotics, people would buy their heroin or their cocaine, and they would cut it with milk sugar or different things, you know, to make it more from being less. And but the word for it, the street term is I cut it with such and such. But the technical term is they adulterated it. They added something to it that wasn't supposed to be there, kind of like marriage. And so I like the fact that it is pure. And then the effect, enlightening the eyes, to give light, to shine, to become light. When we are enlightened, we're able to see things the way they are. When you're walking down a dark trail at night, or maybe in your house, you know, and the power's out, or there's no other light source, and you know, you bump into stuff, you hit the table or the wall or whatever, but you turn on a light or a flashlight, and you can see the way things are. And as God's word enlightens us, we see life the way it really is. Not completely. I think that there's still some degree of deception in my own mind and heart. You know, because I look in the mirror and I see like a really cool looking guy. Oh, man, dude. You know, but my wife, well, she sees a pretty good looking guy too. But my kids see an old man. You know, and I don't see always as clearly as I should, but I see way more clearly than I would have without. And then we have verse 9, the first word there, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word fear is yirah. And it means holy reverence. The word usually refers to the fear of God and is viewed as a positive quality, you know, the fear of God. This fear acknowledges God's good intentions. And I don't think we can learn the word of God unless we know how to show reverence and respect for the God of the word. I mean, they are absolutely tied together. If God's word is no good, then our God is no good. Okay? But if we know God for who He is, then we trust His word. And so we don't judge that, we just receive that. To teach the Bible is to teach the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 34, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The writer of Deuteronomy tells us, actually, Moses records God is speaking. He says, I will make them hear my words that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. That's such an important responsibility for all of us as parents and as grandparents, is to teach our children the Word of God. And not just to quote it to them and make them recite it, not that they would just have an intellectual understanding of it, but they would. We teach our children, sure, help read the Bible to them, explain it to them, have conversations with them about it, make it real in their lives, but live it before them. If you speak the Word of God and then live a life that's contrary to that, that's called hypocrisy, and the church has got enough of that going on already. And enough children see that and go, well, it didn't really mean that much to him. He says, don't drink, and there he is guzzling, whatever. Or he says, don't do this, but they've been doing it. They've got to see that we mean what we say, that it means something to us. That's when it really comes down to teaching our kids, that we would live by the grace of God, by the power of God working in us, that we'd be able to do that for them. Because whatever they get, they will do for their children. And so I'm not trying to minister just to my kids. I'm ministering to my grandkids and my great-grandkids when I minister the Word of God to them and try to be consistent in my behavior. And sometimes that means I've got to repent of the behavior I've displayed. Sometimes I've got to ask their forgiveness and say, forgive me for, being a bad witness or whatever. But this fear is produced by God's Word and makes a person receptive to wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 119, verse 38 declares, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear, devoted to his word. In the NASB translation, it puts Psalm 119, verse 38 this way. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Plant your word in my heart in such a way that it will cause me to fear you even more, to respect you even more. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, we read here that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That word clean is tahor, and it means clean or pure or genuine. And this word is used 90 times in the Old Testament, primarily to distinguish things that are capable of being used in the various rituals and the feasts and the sacrifices and all that kind of ceremonial or clean is the way I would describe it. But, God's word is clean, and it's a cleansing agent in our own lives. In John chapter 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. I used to be, I would see horrible, horrible things every night when I was working. I won't tell you all about it, but I would see stuff that was really bad. And a lot of cops would go home and drink. They'd hang out with their buddies. They'd do all kinds of stuff to kind of get rid of those thoughts, those images, to soften those things, to temper those things. And I learned from my pastor, I would go home and I would sit and you didn't get dirty physically, but you'd see stuff or experience things or be somewhere and you just want to take a shower. It's like, you constantly kind of want to wash your hands. I didn't get into that. The Lord taught me what I would do is I would go home every night and I'd get home like 2 or 3 in the morning. And I'd sit for 15 minutes or half an hour, and I would read the Psalms. I would read the scriptures I'd be in the next, the following Sunday morning, whatever. And I'd spend 15 minutes or half an hour just reading the Word of God, letting it wash over me. And then I would go to bed, and I'd sleep like a baby. And I had the peace. And I would have other cops come to me all the time. How are you doing with such and such? One night, a couple of my friends were shot. It was a hard thing. One of them was killed in front of me. And I had people coming in for weeks. Why are you okay? The next day, 5 guys quit. I didn't sign up for that. But I would read his word, it would wash over me, it would cleanse me. And it's amazing. God's word will do that. It's a purifying thing in our hearts and our lives. I love Psalm 119, verse 11. It's actually the first verse I ever memorized as a Christian. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hide God's word in your heart. It says that his word is clean, enduring forever, from everlasting to everlasting. like one of my midlife heroes said, to infinity and beyond, you know? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. He that does the will of God abides forever. Now, I don't know if you've seen it. You kind of have to kind of mark it down as you go to kind of get this. But there's been a progression. We've seen the progression from the general revelation to the specific revelation. And there's also been a progression, whether you've seen it or not, in the effect of God's word as we've gone through it. The first thing in verse 7 is conversion. You know, as we read, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, it leads to conversion of the soul. That's called salvation. The second thing is, and still in verse 7, is wisdom. Okay. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making what? Wise the simple. So first you're converted, then you begin gaining wisdom. Then in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. What? Rejoicing the heart. Once you've been converted and saved, once you begin to walk in that wisdom, you start to realize, wow, what an awesome God he is. And you begin to rejoice in your heart that he saved you. I mean, I look around my unsaved family and I go, why me, Lord? What's special about me? And he goes, nothing. But he revealed himself to me, and I'm pretty happy about that. I want them to know, but I'm still pretty happy that I'm saved. And then the next step in that progression, after rejoicing your heart in the joy of the Lord, it's enlightenment, understanding, which leads to enduring forever, everlasting life. And so you've got progression within progression through this whole psalm, actually. Then in verse 9, still, we have the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments, his decrees, his decisions, his conclusions, judgment like a judge, his sentence. And he says true and righteous altogether. I think that they're true and righteous altogether because they reflect the heart of the author. Because our God is true. Because our God is righteous. Just like we read in John chapter 14, verse 6. Oops. There we go. John chapter 14, verse 6, because Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, as we get into verses 10 and 11, in the previous verses, you saw that there was the description of the word of God, there was the adjective that described the word of God, and then there was the effect of it. And it was all pretty concise, you know, a couple of each, actually, in each verse. Verses 10 and 11 are the effect of all the things we've just talked about. So it's going to broaden out just a little bit. He says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So more to be desired are they than gold. God's word needs to be precious to us. I see people at times that seemingly treat God's word flippantly. And what I mean is they don't just not like take a Bible and throw it around, that kind of stuff. I mean, I have set my Bible on the floor to do stuff, you know. But I try to be careful even with my Bible, but because it's a representation of God's word in some respects. But I've seen people that treat God's word flippantly in that they treat it like a smorgasbord or a buffet table. Well, I want some of this and some of that, but I don't want those things, you know. And I think it's you take it all or you take none of it. I'm sorry, I'm just kind of Baptist that way. You know, or string, you know, whatever, I don't know. Sorry to all you Baptists out there. But that's just how I am. And you either take it or leave it. And honestly, I wish there were some people that would just leave it because I think they're doing a disservice to the rest of us and to God himself. Be honest. But more to be desired are they than gold. Job puts it this way, and as a guy that likes food, I can appreciate his sentiment here. Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Food's what keeps us alive. Food is what sustains us and gives us strength and the ability to do all kinds of things. And so when we sit down in a meal and we think, you know, dear Lord, thank you for this meal. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for, you know, the hands that prepared this food and for strengthening me with it. And strengthen me, Lord, that I might serve you better. But I don't think we understand sometimes, you know, we take it for granted in this country that there's going to be food on the table. We go to the market and, you know, markets, plural, and look at the shelves that are full of all kinds of stuff. But there are other places that's not the case. And you know, Job expresses it well that he esteems God's word more than his necessary food. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." You know, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Another good one. In verse 11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." We are warned of God, but it's not just the hearing of the warning. A lot of people drive down the road and they see the stop sign. It's understanding what that stop sign means and going, "Oh, okay, stop." Pretty simple. Because a lot of people think that because they've heard the stop sign or seen the stop sign, that it's, they've obeyed the stop sign. So off they go. They call that a California stop. Okay? And a lot of people think that because they've heard the gospel or they know about God or they've been to church when they were 12 or whatever, that that's, you know, good enough. And read the verse again. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward." You know, it's not just the hearing or the knowing of God's word that saves us. It's the keeping of the word of God. It's responding to the word of God. It's taking heed to it. The Apostle John records for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, God has revealed himself to us through nature, general revelation, and through his word, specific revelation. But he's also revealed himself to us through his son, which I refer to as glorious revelation. If we were going to describe Jesus, and I like that, you know, there's times you make up lists on the attributes of God. You know, I made it some bookmarkers for the guys in the men's study, that he's incomprehensible, the Trinity, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, wise, omnipotent, transcendent, you know, omnipresent, faithful, good, and on down the list we go. If you were to describe Jesus, you would come up with some adjectives to describe the characteristics of God, just in general. And I think we've seen these in this passage because I believe that God's revealed himself to us in this psalm in a general way through nature, in a specific way through the law itself, and I believe addressing Jesus even directly. Look back at verse 7. As he describes the law of the Lord, what is it? It's perfect. I think we can apply that to Jesus. Okay, look at the testimony of the Lord. What? It's sure, strong foundation, immovable. That's Jesus. Look at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. Huh. You can put righteous there. That's Jesus. The commandment of the Lord is what? It's pure. Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, without spot or blemish. It is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Righteous altogether. Verse 11. I like this. Our great reward. You see, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Heaven is not the reward. Jesus is the reward. Heaven is where he lives. Okay? And so he is the reward. So I think we've seen general revelation, we've seen specific revelation, and now we've seen glorious revelation because Jesus is glorious. I love that. Verse 12, moving on. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Now, the first part of this verse is kind of a rhetorical question. To understand his errors, you'd have to be able to point them out. That's going to be a tough trick because he doesn't make mistakes. He has no errors. He doesn't make mistakes, and so I believe it's an impossible pursuit. In fact, Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, "Or the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Now, Paul asks, who's been his counselor? Like, who can do it? I think we've all tried to be his counselor. I've tried. Didn't work out so good. None of us can improve on what God has. So thus far, David has been praising God. He's been worshiping God. He's been extolling the virtues and the excellency of his word. It's been a declaration, but now in the midst of this verse, he transitions into a prayer, into a petition. He says, "Cleanse me. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Lord, I need you to clean me up because I can't do it myself." When the high priest had to go through all the ceremonial cleansing and get dressed before he went into the Holy of Holies, he did not get to clean himself. He did not get to dress himself. Other priests, other men did that for him symbolically, because we cannot clean ourselves up and we can't dress ourselves in righteousness, can we? We need God to do that. So David is saying, Lord, I need you to clean me up. You know, in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thereto according to thy word. How do we get clean? You can't get enough soap and water to clean up yourself. The only way that we can clean ourselves up is on God's terms, coming to him according to his plan. And just very much like what John records for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does the cleaning. And he does it better than any of us ever could. But cleanse me from what? The last part of verse 12 there talks about secret faults. Now, these secret faults are not our known conscious secret sins. Like, you know, you're messing around looking at pornography and nobody else knows about it. Or you're cheating on your taxes and nobody else knows about it. Okay, secret sins are sins that we're not even aware of. Secret sins are things that we do in ignorance, honestly, I believe through self-deception. And I know we all have our weak points in life. I have mine. I just don't know what they all are. Because the sin nature of man. There are things that we do that we're ignorant of that are displeasing to God. And that's part of the process of walking with him over time, is those things are revealed in time. And then we're given the opportunity to repent of it and turn away from it. But there's that aspect of secret faults. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But verse 10 is interesting as it goes on from there. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. You know, we don't always know, but God knows. And he'll guide us in that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, then verse 6, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Then in verse 6, he skipping to there, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain to it. God reveals it to us in little bits. You know, they don't teach kindergartners, calculus. You know, it feels like calculus at the time. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. And we struggle. But you know what? You go progressively from there through addition, then adding, subtracting, then multiplication, division, fractions, decimals. You know, you work your way up through trigonometry and all that kind of stuff, geometry. And that when you get to, you know, doing geometry or calculus, and you're practiced at it, you go, no big deal, you know. But he doesn't start us there, does he? God works with us in a progressive way. And I'm glad he doesn't just dump one on us all at one time. It'd be overwhelming. It'd be too much. And so he guides us in that. Lord, I don't even know my own heart. I need you to discern that for me. Thus David prays in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God's word has a way of rooting these things out, or actually cutting them out, as you read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick, meaning it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Sometimes we don't even know why we do stuff. Have you ever do something and someone challenge? I don't know. Every kid, that's like part of our DNA. Why did you do that? You don't have to say, I don't know anymore. Just shrug your shoulders. I don't know. Oh, yeah. Response number 12. You know, we don't even know. We need God's word to do that for us. We're moving on, verse 13. He says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, it's interesting. We've talked about the nuances of the Word of God, the different descriptions of the Word of God, and examining that. But there's also differentiations to be made in kinds of sin. And David's talked about secret faults. And again, I'm talking about subconscious things, and things that we're not particularly aware of. But now he moves from the sins that are hidden in his heart to things that he's not aware of, now to things that he is aware of, moving from secret faults to presumptuous sins, these are obvious, deliberate, and known sins or transgressions. And these are the things, honestly, that we don't really like to talk about. Okay? Pornography is a presumptuous sin. Pornography is rampant within Christianity. If I had the Svengali gift or all-knowingness and go, you know, you and you, I won't point to anybody in the room because I'm being careful. Somebody in this room is involved in pornography. It's just kind of a given that there are this many people here. Pastors aren't immune either. I've been to pastor conferences where pornography was a huge, huge deal. And we don't like to talk about it, but these are the things. It's a presumptuous sin that if it's not dealt with, it will be a life-dominating sin. Okay? I want to be dominated by Jesus. I want to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be dominated by the devil and his different tricks and wiles that he would use. You know, illicit drug use or alcohol or drunkenness is the same. Obvious, life-dominating if not dealt with in a biblical way. Jeremiah puts it pretty good in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Isn't that what we long for, though? I mean, that's why most kids look for it. I'm going to turn 18 so I can be my own man, do my own thing. Then you get turn 18 in a day, and then somebody tells you to take the trash out. You know, whatever. You know, you figure out that you're never really your own man. So why try? You know, David says, let them not have dominion over me. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now, we can sell ourselves back into bondage. You know, we can give away that freedom, but we've been freed from it. It's sad to see people sitting in a jail cell with the door wide open and people beckoning them out, going, no, 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 I like it in here. You know, it's safe in here. It's a known thing to me. I can handle this. I'm not sure if I can handle it out there in the real world, you know. But there's a lot of people that have imprisoned themselves. Let it not have dominion over me. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. Guide me by your word, Lord, and help me to keep my eyes focused on you. The last part of verse 13 says, you know, that, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. To be upright, meaning to be complete or finished, like finishing a story or speech. You know, we look at upright as a straight, you know, an upstanding kind of guy, a straight kind of guy. You know, what you see is what you get. But in that context, it means to be complete or finished. Then it says to be innocent from the great transgression. To be innocent means to be clean or pure. Interesting, I don't know what Bible translation you have with you today. King James is the only one that says the great transgression. All of them say from many transgressions or from great transgression. They eliminate the word the. If you go back to the original language, the word the is there because it's very specific as it relates to transgression. But to me, you know, if you read from great transgressions, it means like a whopper, you know, a big sin, whatever that would be to you, or a grand number of sins, like, you know, from great transgression, like, you know, a sinful lifestyle. But when I read, as I read here in my Bible, the great transgression, that changes the meaning to me. And it changes the meaning to be very specific, because what's the great transgression? The great transgression is the unpardonable sin, okay, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is rejecting Jesus Christ himself, okay, it's rejecting salvation. And it's interesting because when you look at other scriptures, and we're called to compare scripture to scripture, when you look at other scriptures, It's for the cause of presumptuous sins that men go to hell or don't go to heaven. You know, if you don't go to heaven, guess where else? There's only two options here, you know. And it's interesting because if you examine 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians 5, Ephesians, and Revelation 21, each of these passages has a list of, if you're doing this, this, and this, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And there are many Christians who claim to be Christians that are doing the things that are described there and go, hey, God's grace. Grace. I believe in God's grace. And I also know that God's love, I believe that God's love is unconditional. But his forgiveness isn't. If you confess your sins, okay, forgiveness is predicated on repentance. Turning away from the fleshly sins and the lifestyles of sin. Now, we're never going to be completely pure because we're still in these sinful bodies. We're going to have thoughts that we need to repent of. We're going to say things and do things that we need to repent of, okay? But we're not talking about a lifestyle of sin. There's a difference there. Because those that are involved in a lifestyle of sin, that do the things that are described in those other verses, it says they will not, these are not my words, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, because they don't really believe Jesus. See, if they continue doing these things, they're trampling on his sacrifice, and they're saying, you know what, I'm the exception, or I'm the whatever. But God's word is pretty clear. Again, I believe that God's love is unconditional, because he died for all men, but his forgiveness is conditional. Conditional upon our repentance from our sins, forsaking our presumptuous sins. And if we do what David is suggesting here, what he's exhorting us to, we won't have to worry about it. You know, it's like a lot of things in life. People worry about, you know, how far can I go this way? How far can I go that way? And I go, wrong question. How close can I be to the center of God's will? And then if you're in the center of God's will, just following him and praising him, all the other stuff doesn't matter. You can argue all day long about once saved, always saved, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, or whateverism you want to talk about. None of that junk matters if you're abiding in him. Where's the real security? In an abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. That's where our security is. Now, verse 14, the last verse here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I love this. The words that we speak begin with the meditations of our heart. If we're meditating in God's word, then that's what will come out. Jesus talked about it's the things that come out of a man's lips that defile him, not what goes in. And Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, what I like to do, I look at this verse, and I like to put Jesus' name in there. Because what's honest? Jesus. What's true? Jesus. What's pure? Jesus. What's lovely? Jesus. What's of a good report? My Lord. Is there any virtue? If there's any virtue, it's in Jesus. If there's anything that we should praise, it's Jesus. Think on these things. When you're thinking about him, you won't cuss as much. Straight up. When you're thinking about him, it guides us. And we end up living the very psalm that we just studied. Because it's all about him. Pleasing him. What an awesome God we serve. Lord, guide our mouths, Lord, guide our meditations so that they would be acceptable to you. Be glorified in your servants and help us to walk in your ways. Thank you, Father. We love you so much, but thank you for loving us so much more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.